As we've journeyed through the book of 1 Kings, we began with a great king, King David, and we're coming to close to the end of the northern kingdom. David's passed away. The nation, the 12 tribes of Israel, have separated. They've had a civil war, and unlike the civil war of the United States, they're seeding portion was successful, and they from one nation became two. So the northern tribes, 10 of them, had their own kings. Every single king was a wicked man, the Bible tells us. And the Proverbs are very clear when it says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are in power, the people groan. It's very frustrating. It's very difficult for the people. And so the people of Israel began to drift into idolatry. At first, they would worship the Lord, they would worship Yahweh, but they would use idols. So they had golden calves that were built up in the north and down in the south, and these golden calves would serve to sort of act as an intermediary between the people and Jehovah. So Yahweh was still worshipped, so to speak, but they would use idols until King Ahab came into power. Ahab was by far the most wicked king that the north had. Ahab ruled for 22 years. And he was married to a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel, I mean, even her name invokes sort of this idea of wickedness and false doctrine. Jesus addressed the church in the book of Revelation and said, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And it was just the whole nation was perverted by the worship of Baal. Baal was the male sort of fertility god. He was the god of wheat, the god of rain. He was the god of harvest. And then they also worshiped the female goddess of reproduction, celebrated through sexual rites. She was called Ashtoreth. And these became state-subsidized forms of worship. Jezebel had 400 prophets for Ashtoreth and 450 prophets for Baal. And all of a sudden, the nation of Israel exchanged their gods. They said, we're going to change in our old god, Jehovah, and serve a new god, Baal and Ashtoreth. And that's a lot more fun. But then on the scene comes the great prophet Elijah. He says, there's no rain until I say so. And for 3.5 years, no rain, until finally that great contest on Mount Carmel, where Elijah called fire down from heaven through his prayer, God answering to show that he was the true and living God. And the people, their hearts turned back to the Lord, and a revival came, and the land was restored. The will of the people changed. And so the corruption that came from Jezebel and Ahab waned for a time, and God would help the nation against their enemies. But Ahab was a wavery man. He went back and forth with the Lord. And then we read about in the south around this time, a great king arose. He rules for 25 years. And his name is Jehoshaphat. So I have my kids remember that by he was Jehoshaphat. And you'll never forget it now. But could you imagine a name like that? Maybe he was picked on as a kid and that caused him to just cry out to the Lord. But he was a good king. And yet it says here in verse 1 of chapter 22, after 3 years had passed without war between Syria and Israel up in the north, then it came to pass in the 3rd year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. So even though he was traveling north, if you travel from Jerusalem, you're always going down the hill because of the elevation and because it's the city of the Most High God. And so Jehoshaphat goes and he visits the king of Israel, Ahab, in their capital city of Samaria. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" Remember how God had given them victory in the previous chapters? Their king was a man named Ben-Hadad. And for 2 years in a row, God had given Ben-Hadad into the hand of Ahab and his people. Even though they were just a small army, they could only muster 7,000 people. That's like a neighborhood here. Just a small group of people, and the armies of Ben-Hadad numbered in the thousands. There were 32 tribal lords. And they had chariots, just this massive army, but the prophet spoke to Ahab and said, I'm going to give this army into your hand. Ahab went out and he conquered. Ben-Hadad fled into a city He was there. They came out dressed in sackcloth, and they asked for mercy. And if you remember last time, that as he came out, Ben-Hadad, his servants came and said, "Now, where is Ahab? We've heard that there's mercy." And Ahab sent messengers back saying, "Oh, Ben-Hadad, he's my brother." And so they latched onto these words, and they said, "Yes, Ben-Hadad's your brother." And Ben-Hadad went free. He went free, and they made a treaty. And now, a year later, Ben-Hadad is back. They're going to fight again. And we're going to see that in chapter 22 here. So there's Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, all the way from Judah, up in the capital city in the north. And so Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, verse 4, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses." That's how a king says yes. Big, big words, a lot of them. But notice the next verse. He says, "Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Have you ever done this where somebody asks you if you'll do something or you'll make a commitment? You say, "Yeah, sure, I'll do it. I better go pray about it, though." So here's Jehoshaphat. He makes a commitment. He says, "I'm one with you, brother." And he's not. Fact of the matter is, verse 4 is simply not true. Jehoshaphat was a good man. And for 18 years, he had watched Ahab in the north ruling wickedly, worshiping false gods. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. And yet here, he's beginning to make fellowship with a wicked man. Actually, if you read over in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, a prophet will appear to Jehoshaphat and says, "Why do you love those who hate the Lord?" And that's a good question. You know, there's a proverb that says, a man is known by the company he keeps. We have another saying, birds of a feather flock together. The New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Bad company or evil company corrupts good habits. The Greeks used to say that if you hang out with wolves, you're going to learn to howl. And it is a fact that if you hang out with the wrong people, you will adopt their habits and their culture. The Bible tells us over in Proverbs chapter 13 that if you are a friend to the wise, you will become wise. Proverbs 13:20 reads this, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Or if you read over in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." There's another scripture in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, "How can two walk together unless they are agreed?" A man is known by the company he keeps. That's especially interesting when you consider the past election that we've had in this country. A lot of the controversy was around the company that one of the candidates kept. One was a criminal, one was a known terrorist, and out of the scum slime pit of that state that candidate came from, there is massive corruption even now, as the governor has been accused of bribes and corruption. It's radical. And the Bible is very clear that a man is known by the company he keeps, and that man is exactly like those that he knows. And so it's very important. Who are you hanging out with? Who's influencing your life? Where do you spend your time? Jehoshaphat had absolutely no business hanging out with Ahab. And yet here he was making decisions before he had prayed about it. And it's going to be a problem for him. It almost costs his life. Choose your friends wisely. And so Jehoshaphat, nonetheless, he asks the king of Israel, please inquire of the word of the Lord. Hey, can we seek God on this? Let's seek the true and living God. Well, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. He had some prophets. How many? 400. You know, it's interesting to me that Elijah had killed the 450 prophets of Baal. And who was left? There were 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, the female goddess of fertility, the goddess of sex. And what were they going to do now that they were out of a job? I have a sneaking suspicion that they just changed their title, and now they were prophets to the Lord. Lo and behold, King Ahab says, I've got 400 prophets. And so it says in verse 6 that they gathered these prophets together, and it says about 400 men, and they asked them, they said to them, shall I go up to Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And so they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Hey, God's on your side. Notice they use the word Adonai there, and not the personal name of God. Lord is not in capital letters. It's a generic term. They just use a generic term for God. And Jehoshaphat suspects something. 400 people. Imagine if 400 people came up to you and said, God's going to bless you when you make this decision. Boy, that would be overwhelming. And think of the pressure that Jehoshaphat felt here. The king of Israel is offering him a chance to fight alongside. And 400 prophets come along. But Jehoshaphat has some discernment. And verse 7 says that he asks, is there still not a prophet of the Lord, Yahweh, here, that we may inquire of him? Do you have a real prophet around? Not any of these actors, not any of these soothsayers, not any of these fortune tellers. It's a great temptation to always, always speak positive, uplifting, happy messages. But the prophet of the Lord has to always speak what the Lord says. And sometimes, as I've found as a pastor, sometimes it's no fun. I like to say things that are nice. And yet sometimes the word of the Lord is sharp and it's painful. But the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And those who truly love you will tell you the truth. Have you ever been at the office all day long and just before you went home, you went to the bathroom and looked in the mirror and there's a big chunk of lettuce in your teeth? And you think back over the whole course of the day, who are the people that did not tell me the truth? Those are not real friends. It's the real friend that'll say, hey, you got something in your teeth. Because they care for you. And a real friend will confront a brother or a sister that's in sin. And they'll tell you the truth no matter what it takes because they love you. It's much easier for me to, you know, I've been in conversations or counseling where I know what a person needs to hear. But I know that it will not benefit me to tell them. Because if you tell them, they'll hate you for it. And I have seen many people bail out on fellowship, bail out on their Christian friends, dump the church they're part of so that they can go get a second opinion about their life of sin. Should I continue living with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Should I continue going in this direction? In fact, I just saw somebody the other day who was about to marry a non-believer. And I said, oh, shouldn't do that. Oh, I'm so upset. Never saw him again in my life. Here's a Christian sister in the Lord that met somebody who's a non-believer. So excited about it. What's a pastor to say? Oh, that's great. Where does he go to church? He doesn't go to church, but I think I can change him. Oh, what do you want me to say to that? And so you tell them the truth, and they hate you for it. It's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. But I'd still rather be a friend of God than a friend of man. And so here, Jehoshaphat, he says, is there a prophet of the Lord? Can we find out the real deal here? 400's fine, but I'm looking for 401. And so the king of Israel, notice what he says. He said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Isn't that right? He's going to tell me, I hate him, though, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He misinterpreted God's word toward him. When God says sharp things toward you, it's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. It's not because he wants your harm. He wants your good. And so this man, Micaiah, always prophesied what Ahab considered to be evil. And so Jehoshaphat says, oh, don't let the king say such things. Don't say that. Let's bring him out. So the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. As we'll find out in a moment, Ahab had put him in prison, probably for sedition or some crime against the crown, probably because he rebuked him. And so they get him out of prison. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they had put on their robes, and each one sat on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. So there they are, all the pomp and circumstance with their robes, and they're sitting out there, and all the prophets prophesied before them. There's 400 of them, dancing and shouting and singing, a little bit like those 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And they're claiming to give the word of God. And then it says, now Zedekiah, here's a man who's a false prophet, he's the son of his father, in verse 11, And he had made horns of iron for himself. So here he's got two horns. He's got two horns, and it says, "Thus says the Lord," and he uses God's name. So now he's claiming to be a prophet of Yahweh. That's what these guys wanted. You know, they prophesied, "Go, God's going to give you victory. Adonai's going to give you victory." Jehoshaphat said, "Is there a prophet of Yahweh?" And then Zedekiah says, "Oh, yes, Yahweh will give you victory." And he puts on two horns. He's got props. He knew what would work. And one horn probably represented Ahab, and the other horn represented Jehoshaphat. And there he is, snorting like a bull, driving around saying, "This is how you're going to drive the enemies along." And people wonder why Christians have such a bad name. This stuff goes on in churches all the time. Loons, bunch of bonehead weirdos, prophesying like this. Here is a guy, totally goofy, and the king is probably going, "Oh my goodness, what a loser. What is he doing? He's using all these props." People make up for the lack of the true Holy Spirit working by using all sorts of props. My dad has this filing cabinet drawer full of envelopes and mailers that he's gotten from modern day false prophets looking for money. Have you ever heard of Robert Tilton? Bob Tilton, he's the farting preacher. You guys haven't seen this? They made these videos because he has all these mannerisms where he'll stop and he'll go, and then he'll keep going. So people dubbed into the whole thing, all these fart noises. Just YouTube it. Check it out. It's hilarious. So anyway, Robert Tilton, years ago, they did this whole expose, and these people came in, and he was coaching this young evangelist on how to scrape the people for money. And the whole thing, it was with a hidden camera, and they brought the staff into their mailing room where they were stuffing thousands of envelopes full of these little knickknacks, little packets of seed faith, little bookmarkers, little prayer rugs that they had sweated on, little handkerchiefs, and all of this goofy fundraising stuff that was so tacky. And it was this full-on expose. And of course, Robert Tilton said that he went into the ministry for the money. And he used to go to revival meetings and fake speaking in tongues with his buddy. They would get drunk. And then he decided one day that it would be a great money-making scheme. And the stuff's all on film. And it's pitiful and it's sad, but it uses props. And there are false prophets today. And this guy is just that. And he's using this to elicit the imagination and the attention. And it must have been entertaining. It was a vivid picture. You know, here he is snorting. And, you know, in some churches, they actually have snorting and barking and growling after the laughing revival of, how many years ago was that, where people started laughing in Pensacola? You guys follow any of this stuff? Yeah, they had this whole laughing thing. And then that wasn't enough. They would laugh for half an hour, just giggling on the floor. And then it was snorting like bulls. And then they were barking like dogs. And then they started mock urinating on things to mark their territory, to have spiritual dominion. And the stuff got weirder and weirder and weirder and weirder. And you wonder why people in the world look at that and say, "You Christians are crazy." But that's not Christ, and that's not the Holy Spirit. And you can't blame the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's not weird. And so if it's weird, it's not Jesus. Could you imagine if Jesus did that? Well, he wouldn't. Could you imagine if Jesus walked into a room and that was the norm for him, and you were watching, what's he going to do? Boom, he falls down on the ground and starts shaking. Wow, check him out. Jesus never did that. So how can a person do that and say, "Jesus made me do it"? That's not Jesus. Demons would do that, knock people down, have them shake on the floor. Demons, that we read about that this morning. Demons did all sorts of weird things like that. You got to be careful. And these 400 of them, could you imagine the pressure here? And so there they are all prophesying, 400 of them. Go up, verse 12 says, "And prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." You'll prosper, you'll be victorious, you'll have blessing. And so the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, and he said, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king." So they're all saying the same thing. That's what one accord means. They're all in harmony. One accord. 400 of them are saying the exact same thing. And so he says, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Go with the flow, bro. You're always rocking the boat. Just for once, lighten up. There's huge pressure to say only positive things, only encouragement, when the fact of the matter was that God was against Ahab. And so Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Note to you preachers, note to you Christians, this is the way we ought to be. Whatever the Lord tells me to say, that's what I got to say. I'm not at liberty to add or take away from the word of God. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? And then he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And you can't see it written there, but there's such sarcasm, because never once did this man line up with these 400 phony prophets. He was being sarcastic. One case in the Bible where the sarcasm is so thick you can cut it with a knife. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you'll tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So the king knew that he was mocking him. And so then he gets serious in verse 17 and he says, okay, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, if you go out to fight, you're going to die. And all these people are going to be left without a leader, without a shepherd. You're going to die. That's the word of the Lord. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he had prophesied not good concerning me, but evil? I told you so. See, he knew it. And so Micaiah said, therefore, here, I got another vision for you. Listen to the word of the Lord. This is what was going on behind the scenes. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And these are all the spiritual beings, not just angels, but demons as well. In the book of Job, we read that the devil appeared before God and he accused Job. And so all these beings are standing by on the right and the left. And the Lord said, verse 20, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? In other words, God said, how can I get Ahab to go up to die? That's my word for him. Can you imagine if a prophet said that to the leader, the ruler of a nation? God says he wants you to die. So he's trying to deceive you to get you to go up. And so here God offers this question out to the hosts of angels and demons. And God uses and allows Satan to be on a leash to remove his hand of protection from those who are in rebellion against him. And Ahab had rebelled against God, and now he is susceptible to demons. He's susceptible to deception. And so this is what Micaiah says. Here God spoke, who will persuade Ahab? And one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward, verse 21 says, and stood before the Lord. And he said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? So he said, I'll go out, and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you'll persuade him and also prevail. So go and do so. Therefore, look. And Micaiah probably points to all these prophets, 400 of them, a giant congregation. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster upon you. And so, you know, this is a pretty radical prophecy. But in this, you can actually see God's grace, because Micaiah is presenting to Ahab the reality. He's saying, you're going to die if you go up. And he's giving him the grace of God, the warning of God, rather than withholding the truth and allowing him to go out. So he's not really deceived at all. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. And so Zedekiah, the son of his dad, that was the same one I did last time. Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? So he goes up to him and he punches him. Bam! How did the spirit of God leave me and go to you? He thought the spirit was like the force. The force is strong with this one. And he thought the spirit was like this ethereal thing that, you know, just sort of wandered around. But obviously he wasn't filled with the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so he comes up and punches him. Now, there's a guy by the name of Todd Bentley, and he claims to be a prophet who heals people. And I thought, tonight we're talking about false prophets. I have no problem saying that these people are false prophets. And this guy's ministry is punching people. And he says, I'll just show you. I got a little 2-minute video, and it's actually quite comical.
Was standing in the back of the room when the faith of God hit the meeting, and her tumor exploded out of her right leg, slid down her leg onto the floor. I said, God, I prayed for like 100 crippled people, not one. He said, that's because I want you to grab that lady's crippled legs and bang them up and down on the platform of a baseball bat. I walked up and I grabbed her legs and I started going, bam, bam. I started banging them up and down on the platform. She got healed. And I'm thinking, God, why?
No, she didn't.
He said, because you haven't kicked that woman in the face. And there's this older lady worshiping right in front of the platform. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The gift of faith came on me. He said, kick her in the face.
With no, he
your
didn't.
Biker boot. I inched closer and I went in this. Bam! And just as my boot made contact with her nose, she fell into the power of God. And I saw him, and the gift of faith came on me. I said, what do I do, God? And God told me to just run him down. So I jumped up in the air and I went, bam! And I hit him to the ground, jumped onto him, and got into a full mount. Ground and pound. I jumped on it, and I was in a full mount, and something came over me. And instead of punching, I grabbed him by the neck and started choking him. And I said, come out of the devil! Come out of the devil! And I was in another meeting one time, and I called out this Chinese gentleman. And all of a sudden, I went right down the hallway. I hit this guy so hard, it drove him back several feet. He hit the ground, and his tooth popped right out of his mouth. The pastor was lying on the floor. And I was standing up on the platform, and I said, God, I want revival. And he said these words to me. Leg drop the pastor. I said, what? He said, leg drop the pastor.
The actual footage?
Yeah, that's probably it. I wish that guy tried to leg drop me.
Wrong guy.
I'd break his neck, send him home to be with with his Lord. Now, he had an affair, and 2 months ago he divorced his wife. So aside from that, which is sad, and that can happen to anybody, but you watch that and you laugh. But 10,000 people at a time fill arenas to hear this guy. He's from Canada, and he's been doing his thing in Florida. And you know, I don't blame people when they say that Christians are weird. It's not because Christians are weird, but what they have seen is weird. And you notice that people can say, the Spirit spoke to me. Indeed, a spirit spoke to you. But it was not the Holy Spirit. It was a deceiving spirit. The Bible says, test the spirits to see if they're from God. Not all the spirits in the world are from God. And so here, Zedekiah punches Micaiah in the mouth, and he says, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to you? And Micaiah says in verse 25, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. When the word comes back that Israel lost the battle, and you realize that you've been a lying, deceiving soothsayer, and you're going to go hide in your room for shame and for fear for your false counsel, then you'll know. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon. So he came from this house, Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and the water of affliction till I come in peace. And so give him prisoner's ration, and I will come back and I'll prove that his word is wrong. But Micaiah has the last word, and he says in verse 28, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Judge me by my prophecy. And he said, take heed, all you people. So he speaks out to the thousands that are in attendance there. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Notice this, verse 30. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, hey, I'm going to disguise myself and go into battle. You put on your king's robes. And so the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now you got to wonder, what's going on with Jehoshaphat? This guy just prophesied the king of Israel is going to die. And so Ahab says, you dress up like the king, and I'm just going to dress up like a guy in a chariot. That'll be fun. Ahab thinks that he's going to trick God. He thinks he's going to hide out from God. And maybe Jehoshaphat will take the fall. But notice what happens. Verse 31 says, the king of Assyria, this was the man who was my brother, my friend. Remember Ahab said, he's my brother. And Ben-Hadad said, yeah, Ahab's my bro. Well, look how he treats his bro. It says, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of the chariots, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So make a beeline, go suicide mission, drive forward, don't fight with anybody, aim at the king of Israel. So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. So they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 31, that God diverted them. This is what we read in verse 33. It happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. One thing that we can say about Jehoshaphat is he constantly cried out to the Lord. And so here he is, he's out in battle, dressed in his regal robes. He's the king of Judah, but he's posing as the king of Israel, whom Ben-Hadad wanted to kill. And the going gets rough, and Jehoshaphat just begins to scream and cry and run. How embarrassing. He's 53 years old at this time. But you know what? God spares his life. And sometimes it's worth it to be embarrassed, to get out of a tempting situation. And here, good for him. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord saves him. Meanwhile, verse 34 says, now a certain man drew a bow at random. The old King James says, at a venture. So here he's just, we're winning the battle. I've got a few arrows left. He just starts, thoom, just shooting them into the distance. I'm done. Just a little archery practice. We've already won the war. And he just starts shooting arrows. I'm going to have an adventure. So he shoots it at random, but it wasn't at random. This was a guided missile in the hand of the Lord, and it says it struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. Very narrow space. Just in the crack, this arrow just comes shooting right in. There he is in his chariot. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Many people would think, well, this is by accident. But the fact is that God had him in his sights. This was a plan of God. And Ahab is finding out that he can't hide from God. So the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot to keep his men comforted and to give them boldness. And so they propped him up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. And the blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the war was over. The king was dead. And so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. You may have a note in your Bible that it says the dogs lift up the blood while they washed his armor. That's not true. His blood dripped out of the chariot as the hookers washed in the pool there. And the word there in the Hebrew is zonot, which means horse. And it's a very undignified way for a king to go. And this was the judgment of God. Just his blood is being washed out with sort of the scum of the earth. And his legacy was that he had 400 false prophets, sensual prophets, prophets of Asherah, prophets of sexuality. And what goes along with those prophets? but prostitutes. And there they are. And he died the way he lived, in sensuality, propped up, a phony. And it's very sad, and it's very undignified. And the scripture is clear that the Lord's justice is not going to be turned back forever. And yet Ahab had grace from the God to, from God till the very end. Think of how the Lord came to him and he humbled himself, but then he turned back again. Think of the miracles that he saw. Think of the prophet that he was influenced by, the greatest prophet of Israel, Elijah, and all the other men of God that came and pleaded with him to do the right thing. And they gave him the word of the Lord, but he imprisoned them. And his wife Jezebel killed all the prophets of Israel, the men of God, slaughtering them and hiring false prophets, and time again resisting the word of God. Don't resist the word of God. Embrace the word of God. As hard as it is, it's harder in the end to resist. And Ahab is a testimony to that. It says the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he had built, man, that must have been awesome, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? We don't have this book. We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, but we don't have the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. But suffice it to say, the world would have said this man was politically successful. He built an ivory house. And how many elephants does it take to build an ivory house? Think of the wealth, the prosperity that he had. They would have looked back and said, what a great king he was. But in the eyes of God, he was a wicked man. And it says that Ahab rested with his fathers, and then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place for just over a year, we'll find out. And Jehoshaphat, back in the south, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of the king of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa, and he did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifice and burned incense on the high places. Verse 44 is a sad verse. It says, also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. It's unfortunate, but Jehoshaphat's son is a man by the name of Jehoram. And Jehoram is married to Jezebel and Ahab's daughter. Athaliah is the daughter of Jezebel. And in order to make peace, she is married to Jehoshaphat's son. She will introduce the worship of Baal into the southern kingdom. After Jehoram dies, their son, whose name was Ahaziah as well, Ahaziah, when Ahaziah passes away, her son, she seeks to slaughter all the line of David. She executes every child in Israel from her own family that she married into in order to retain the throne herself. One boy, just a baby by the name of Joash, is hidden away in the temple and raised by the priests in secret for 6 years until he can be inaugurated as king as just a seven-year-old boy. It's quite an adventure, and we'll get to it as we move through the Old Testament here. But it says the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, how he, the might that he showed, how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons, these were homosexuals and male prostitutes, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. So it became illegal, and they were not tolerated. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Azon Gibber. And then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, that was also Ahab's son's name. There's some confusion, but if you have the handout that we gave a couple of weeks ago, you'll find that Jehoshaphat's grandson was named Ahaziah, and Ahab's son was named Ahaziah. Ahab's grandson was named Joram, and Jehoshaphat's son was named Joram. So it's common names, and it becomes a little confusing, but you have a timeline right here for you. As we close off here, it says that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. Let's have another treaty. But Jehoshaphat would not. He had wised up to making a covenant with the kings of the north. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, Jerusalem. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, just to close off what was going on in the north. In the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel, or just over 1 year. His sister was, of course, in the south, Ahaziah, married to Jehoram down there. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 52 says, and he walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. And so we end 1 Kings with the great king, Jehoshaphat. He was truly a great king. You read about him and his legacy over in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. He did some amazing things. Actually, let's turn there as we close and look at the reforms that he made, 2 Chronicles chapter 17. It says in 2 Chronicles 17 verses 7 through 9, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, and he lists six of them there, to teach in the cities of Judah. He lists five of them there. And with them, verse 8 says, he sent Levites, and he lists a number of them, and the priests. So verse 9 tells us, so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So one thing that King Jehoshaphat did was he instructed the people in the word of God. He sent out dozens of leaders to teach in the cities, to have schools, to educate the people in the ways of the Lord, and to instruct them in the Proverbs and the Psalms of King David, the writings of their own history and how the people had fallen away but come back to the Lord. He instructed them in the law of righteousness, their origins in Genesis. They made the people understand the Lord's word. It also says there in chapter 17, look at verses 1 and 2, it says that he built military garrisons and fortresses. It says in verse 2, he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And so not only did he fortify the minds of his people, he fortified the boundaries to protect them. And every good leader is going to be concerned about the defense of his people. Look at verse 12 as well. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. And so these were cities that would store up and save up for the people in the event of disaster. So he was thinking ahead on behalf of his people. In verses 14 through 19, we read that he trained and equipped a large army for the defense of the people. A large standing army was there. Also, he enacted some amazing judicial reforms. You're there in 2 Chronicles 17. Turn over to verse 5 of chapter 19. And God knows how much a country needs judicial reforms. You and I know well that our country needs judicial reform. And this is what Jehoshaphat did, verse 5. In chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And this is what he said to the judges. Take heed to what you're doing, for you don't judge a man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel, and when they returned to Jerusalem, and he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whatever, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandment, against the statutes or ordinance, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And so he charges the judges to do righteously. The final act of Jehoshaphat is found in 2 Chronicles 20. And you're familiar with that story. The Moabites had gathered a coalition. They had set their armies just east of the Dead Sea at the oasis called En Gedi. It was at En Gedi that David hid out from King Saul. And there they were, camped out, thousands. And Jehoshaphat decided to get together with the people in Jerusalem, in the temple. And he began to pray. And the people were weeping before the Lord. We don't know what to do. And that was when Jehoshaphat cried out in that assembly. And he said, God, we don't have the power to fight against this massive army. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so out of the silence after that moment, one of the Levites cried out in the spirit of the Lord. And he said, God is going to deliver this army into our hands. And so with confidence, Jehoshaphat gathered the worship leaders, the Levites themselves, to go out and lead in the battle. And as they went out against these armies, they simply went out and they sang praises. They didn't have spears, they had guitars. They didn't have shields and bows, they had kinnors, harps, and drums. And they went out and they just began to sing praises to God. And as they praised the Lord in worship, God began to rout the enemy. Jealousy grew up. They started fighting against themselves, and pretty soon their whole army was conquered, and the people of Israel, people of Judah, didn't have to do a single thing. And so the legacy of Jehoshaphat, a good king that sought the Lord and an example for us. So we finish the book of 1 Kings. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would just let it be planted in our hearts. Do your work in us, Lord. We ask you, God, to fill us with your spirit. Lord, help us to learn the lessons that are found in your word. Help us to avoid the pitfalls of Jehoshaphat, to guard our company, Lord, and the people that we are influenced by. Lord, help us never to seek to impress people of the world. And Lord, we pray that you'd guard our hearts and minds as we walk with you. We thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We just want to say that we love you. Fill us with your spirit, Lord, as we go. Strengthen our hearts for this next week as we face the world and we seek to be your witnesses, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.